Thank you, Sherry. Well, we have a couple of announcements. Family camp registration deadline is sneaking up on us very quickly. It's July the 1st. There's a basket out in the lobby for the registration forms. And also, we still need a few more volunteers to help with the setup at teen camp, which is at Geneva Hills, of course. And those volunteer days are July the 2nd, which is a Friday, and Sunday, July the 4th, starting at 10 o'clock, and lunch will be provided. And Bodan and Katie will be up here after the meeting. If you can do that, that would be great, and you can meet with them. So, and the only other announcement is that tomorrow night there will be a leaders meeting at 7:30. So with that, before our brother Ken comes to teach us God's word again, let's open a number 36, Higher Ground.
God bless you. Thanks, Robert. Thanks, Sherry. Well, this morning we're going to look at part two of a study we started last week on angels. And I told you last week we're going to get into the bad guys this morning. When I walked in this morning, Dwayne says, "Are you going to do the bad stuff this morning?" A little bit. But last week we looked at what angels are and where they came from. And we looked at some records in God's Word where they come up. They come up a lot in God's Word. 35 books of the Bible they come up in. Just story after story after story about angels and their involvement with human beings here on planet Earth. It's amazing stuff. It's the stuff that, in spite of the fact that Hollywood does a lot of movies about angels that are inaccurate, if Hollywood could ever do accurate movies about angels, you'd have enough movies for the rest of whatever. So, and then we concluded last week by looking at Jesus Christ and his relationship to angels. But a question came up after I taught last week that I had it in my notes and I was going to give a quick answer to it. And it came up after I taught and a suggestion was made that I handle this subject. And as I got into it this week, I could give you a really quick, easy answer to this. But as I got into it this week, I got so wound up that I thought we'd just take a few minutes and look at this. And the question is, what are guardian angels? You've probably heard that phrase before, guardian angels. You know, somebody gets saved from a truck running into them and they say, "Well, that was my guardian angel protecting me." It comes up a lot. You've all heard that phrase, guardian angels? Uh-huh. First of all, guardian angel is not a biblical phrase. There are certain angels that as part of their duty, they guard and protect things. And in fact, probably all angels do to some degree, but there's some that are specifically identified as angels that guard and protect, and those are called cherubim. You might remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were cast out, cherubim were placed there to keep man out so that man could not go back into the garden and cause more damage than had already been caused. And you might recall that on the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that protected the mercy seat was two cherubim. Now, those were figurative. They were made out of gold. They had wings, and they covered the Ark of the Covenant. And that mercy seat, there were very, very specific rules and commandments that God gave for the priest when he was to enter into the Holy of Holies before he could approach that mercy seat. The mercy seat was where the blood of the Passover was sprinkled. And if he didn't do things absolutely correctly, death was the sentence. And those cherubim were placed there to protect and to guard. So there are occasions in God's word where angels do protect and they do guard. But the phrase guardian angel doesn't appear. What does appear and where they get this from is in Hebrews chapter 1. And that's a very interesting scripture here. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 13. This is where we closed last week. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Who's the they referring to? To the angels. To the verse before, they is referring to the angels. And it says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. First of all, this in King James here, it's a little bit awkward. I want to read you some of the other translations and see if you can see something that's a little different about this. In the interlinear, it says that are they not all ministering spirits being sent forth for service on account of those about to inherit salvation? The New World Translation says, are they not all spirits for public service, sent forth to minister for those who are going to inherit salvation? Another translation, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are about to inherit salvation? Here's another one. Are not all the angels spirits in the service of God sent out to minister for the sake of those who are destined to obtain salvation? Here's another one. Are not all angel spirits that serve him whom he sends out to render service for the benefit of those who before long will inherit salvation? One more. Are they not all spirits of service for ministration being sent forth because of those about to inherit salvation? So in all the translations except for all the translations that I read, except for the King James, it's the word inherit, to inherit salvation. And it's the understanding is that it's something that they are sent out to do for those who are going to inherit salvation. Now, there was a time when I was first getting into the Word where we thought that meant, and some of this is due to the King James translation, we thought that meant that these guardian angels, these protecting angels, these ministering spirits were to protect people, natural men, until the point of salvation. You may have heard that. And there were doctrines built upon that. In fact, some of them got so squirrely over the years that I've actually heard this, and maybe some of you have heard it, and don't raise your hands if you ever thought this, but that parents would hold their children, they would not preach Christ to them, they'd hold their children back from receiving the new birth because of this protecting spirit. They thought that, well, we'll not preach Christ to them. We'll get them as old as possible because when they get born again, they lose their guardian angel. You young folks look at me like I'm crazy. Well, you don't know how powerful tradition can be. Someone thought they saw something in God's word. They did a teaching on it. They built the doctrine around it. It becomes a tradition, and we thought that. And it's based on how you read this in the King James, that these guardian angels, these ministering spirits, were there to guard people unto the point of the new birth. Let's take a little look at this. In Romans chapter 10. I think the two key words to understanding this are the word for inheritance and the word for salvation. And I'll ask you a question. What does a natural man have as an inheritance? Death, right? In order to have an inheritance is a promise of something to come, right? Like if you're, Rachel, if your father wrote into a legal document that on the day you turn 21, you're going to receive $1 million, fat chance, but you're going to receive $1 million, that's an inheritance to come. And there might be another inheritance when he kicks the bucket. Maybe you get the truck. That's a promise of something to come. She becomes an heir. She becomes an heir because that is it's a legal basis. It's you're going to receive this at a certain point in time. That's an inheritance. In Romans chapter 10, it says, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. And that is salvation, right? Look at Philippians chapter 2. I think we all, to some degree, understand what being saved means. It means accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord. You receive Spirit. You are now born again. You're born from above. And that is salvation. That's what the Word of God calls salvation. But look at Philippians chapter 2. In verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? We've just read in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've got salvation. But it says here that we're to work out our own salvation. So that sounds like a contradiction. Well, I just call this the three phases of salvation. That's what makes sense to me. There's first phase when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, you get salvation. There is a second phase of salvation. And if you remember when Tom taught the series on change, basically that was the second phase of salvation. The entire series, that's what he dealt with. It's change. It's what you do with your mind. When you're born again, you may have a perfect spirit within you, but your brain is not healed yet, and perhaps your body's not healed yet. So there's another stage of salvation that happens if we choose to. First stage of salvation is guaranteed if you accept Jesus Christ. Second phase of salvation is not guaranteed. It's up to us. Now, we learned in Tom's series that we get a lot of help. We get help from the Word of God. We get help from the church. We get a lot of help from God. But it's the second part. It's a phase of salvation that deals with our minds. It deals with our bodies. It deals with how we live here on planet Earth. It deals with believing. It deals with how we operate manifestations. And all these great things that come with a knowledge of God's Word. But we have to do something about it. We have to renew our minds. And that's what this is talking about here. There's another stage to salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought we already had it. I thought accepting Jesus Christ already gave us salvation. This is talking about something else, something further. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, that seems to indicate there's something more to come with this salvation. Romans chapter 8. Remember the context. We're talking about these ministering spirits and what they do, and really who they do, what they do their service to, whom they do their service to. And this is what got me so wound up when I started to realize how massive and how expansive this whole subject of angels and what God has at his disposal, at his resources, to bless us, to take care of us. That's the conclusion we're going to come to, that he's talking about us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So this is talking about the children of God. And we know from the first part of Romans that the book of Romans is addressed to children of God. So this is us that he's talking about. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's that word heirs. There's something more we have to look forward to. As wonderful as this life is, and as great as the new birth is, we have an inheritance to come. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Glorified together. Are we glorified yet? No. We're not glorified yet. We still live in these stinky bodies. Something yet to come. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know, this entire thing that we live in called the universe is groaning in pain until now. There's something more coming. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit being what? The new birth. We have the new birth. That's the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits indicates that there are going to be second fruits, right? Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Ah, I get it. There's something more coming, the redemption of the body. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. There's something more coming. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. We already know what's in heaven. So God's going to pull all of this together. All of it, the infinite times infinite. He's going to pull it all together in Christ. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, to whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, The word earnest means token or pledge. It's a promise of something more to come. What we have inside of us, the Holy Spirit that we have inside of us, is a promise of something more to come. We have an inheritance of something more to come. Until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Now see if this makes a little more sense. So we know that the first stage of salvation, the new birth, as wonderful as it is a token. It's a pledge. It's a promise. There's something more to come, and that's the redemption of our bodies. That's glorification. That's during the time when God pulls everything, including the heavenlies, in unto Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And if you read the context, if you keep reading through chapter 2, you'll find out that he speaks about things that are coming in the world to come. So what's he really saying here? We're the heirs of salvation, right? We have salvation yet to come. And in fact, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Even Jesus Christ has a further salvation, so to speak, to come. Because he's still got enemies. He's still got these nasty spirits and the devil that hate his guts and that hate us and that damage his body. So there's still another stage coming for him when he gets delivered from the nasty ones. So that to me is amazing. And is there any scriptural precedence for this? Is there any records in God's word where angels worked with and helped born-again believers? Yes, there are. Read the book of Acts. Peter, twice in prison, angel came and busted him out of there. At one point told the apostles to go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Remember Philip. He was told by an angel, go south till he met the eunuch. Remember Paul in the ship. Angel said that you'll be saved. You'll be spared. You're not going to drown. So there is precedent for it. And if these, quote, guardian angels were only available until the point of the new birth, then you'd have to really argue with the book of Acts. So I just got excited looking at this because I realized that, wow, God's got these resources available to us. You know, again, he calls the shots on that. When does an angel get involved in our lives? When he sends them. It's not something that we direct. It's something that God directs. But look at the resources he has. And it says the minister. It's the word diakonos. It's that word minister that we talk about a lot in our fellowship. It's service. They're there just to be service for us. So could it happen? Bet it could happen. Probably already has, more than we know. All right, let's look at the bad stuff. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because, honestly, we spend enough time with the bad stuff anyway. Evil spirits, unclean spirits, the devil. They're not holy. They're unholy. What are they? Unholy angels are spirit beings, just like holy angels. You read about that in Psalm 104 last week. They're spirit beings. They're not flesh and blood. They may manifest themselves as looking like flesh and blood at times, but they are spirit. Where did they come from? We learned last week in Psalm 148 that God created the angels. You know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created them. Evil spirits are not dead, evil people. Now, that's funny, but the world really portrays a lot of dead, evil people. Again, how many movies are made up of dead, evil people? A lot. But just like holy angels are not dead people, unholy angels are not dead, evil people. They are a separate thing. Where'd they come from? I mean, how'd they get here? How'd they get here in this realm to hassle us? Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is where he was sent, when he was cast out of heaven. I'll spend a little time looking at the devil. The devil, the dragon, Satan, the deceiver, the god of this world, the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. He's called a liar. He's called the father of lies. He's called the adversary. He's called your adversary. He's called him that hath the power of death. Not a good guy. Doesn't have our best interest at heart. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel in the Old Testament, right after Jeremiah, right before Daniel. There's a section of scripture here that's commonly understood by most of the scholars to be referring to the devil, and I'm going to explain why they come to that conclusion. But Ezekiel 28 addresses three different entities. The first part of the book, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, "Say, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus." So whoever this prince of Tyrus was, the subject is about him now. And if you read through the first part of Ezekiel 28, you'll find out that whoever this guy was, he was one nasty dude. He was really, really, really evil. But then you get to verse 11, and it changes to another entity. And then there's another entity that comes up at the end of the chapter, which we're not going to handle. But the entity that comes up in 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and beauty, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." There's a number of references in here that indicate that this is not talking about a man. And one of the commentaries I read, which made a lot of sense, said that this is really a description of the power behind the man that's described in the first part of the chapter. He's the power behind the throne, so to speak. And by the description, it's pretty clear that it's speaking about the devil. It's very figurative. We don't know what some of these words mean, but there's enough indications in here that this is speaking about our adversary. And one of these is right here where it says that you were in the Garden of Eden. There are only four actors in the first act in the Garden of Eden. There was God, there was Adam and Eve, and there was the serpent. And Adam and Eve are long dead at this point. So this is talking about to someone who was there in the Garden of Eden. So that's your first clue. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou wast created. These are all precious stones. And they would have been understood back there as being brilliant and beautiful, and, you know, precious stones were something that people sought after, something that people wanted. You know, gold was worth something since the beginning of time. So this is an illustration of how beautiful he was, how ornate he was. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of the fire. I told you last week that it doesn't say in God's word that the devil was second in command during this time period. And it really doesn't say that. It does not. That phrase does not appear. He was second in command, or he was the chief. But this is where they get that, because of his description here. Thou wast the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast on the holy mountain of God. You know, this. What some of the scholars say this indicates is that he was the highest you can get. So whether he was or not, he's pretty high. And he's described as being ornate and beautiful. He's on the holy mount of God. He's got access to God directly. And it says that he's an anointed cherub that covereth. That's an interesting phrase. Another one of those phrases that indicates it's talking about something other than a human being. Because human beings are not called cherubs. And we learned earlier that cherubs do what? They protect. They guard. There are cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant. There are cherubs that guarded the Garden of Eden. So his job, being the anointed cherub that covereth, was to guard things, to protect things, which seems to me to indicate there was something to protect it against even back then. You know, there must have been the potential for things to go wrong even back then, and the devil was the one that was in charge of protecting and guarding. The word covereth can be translated a number of ways. Mostly it's translated covereth, but it's also translated defend. A couple places it's translated to set against. So his job was to be a cover, to be a protection, to be a guard for the throne of God. So what his actual position was in the hierarchy, whether he literally was second in command, he may have been, but he's right up there. And he's got the job of protecting this space around God. So he was an important angel. Then look at this verse. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Which must indicate that free will is perfect. Because he had a choice, didn't he? He made a choice. It said in Revelation that he fought against Michael. We're going to see in a little bit what it was that caused him to do this. But he made a choice. And it says that thou wast perfect until iniquity was found in thee. He chose it. It doesn't say thou wast perfect until God put iniquity in you. It's something that he chose. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountains of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. That's speaking of future times. That hasn't happened yet. The guy's still around. Unfortunately, he's still around. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 14. Go back a couple books. Another section of scripture that's commonly believed to be talking about the devil, and for similar reasons. In Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Men don't fall from heaven. So whatever this was, it was something that was in heaven that fell. The word Lucifer is a Latin word. It's the only place it comes up in the Bible, and it literally means morning star. The morning star was the first star that would rise in the morning, and what was interesting about it is when it was the planet Venus. It would rise in the morning. It would be very bright against a dark sky, but when the sun would come up behind it, it would disappear, and they called it the disappearing star also. But it was the first star, and it was the brightest star in the sky in the morning. So this is Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You notice a common word through that? I. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. What was his problem? Pride, ego. Pride, ego, yeah. He was lifted up because of his beauty. That's what got him. He thought he was that great. Instead of being thankful for being on the Mount of God, being the anointed cherub, he decided, I'm better than God, so I'm going to be above God. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. It says in Proverbs 18, you know, or 16, you don't need to turn there. It says, Proverbs 16, verse 18, it says, pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, if there's one thing that the devil has inflicted on man, which he's inflicted a lot of things, but one main thing that he's inflicted is pride. You know, man deals with pride, you know. When Adam sinned, he didn't accept the responsibility for it. He blamed it on Eve. He said, the woman that you gave me. You know, right off the bat, the devil's influence on man was felt. And it's just what he was, what he became. He didn't start that way. God didn't create him that way. But he decided, I will lift myself. In 1 Timothy 3, you don't need to turn there. In the context of talking about leadership in the church, it says that we're not to put someone that's new into a leadership position. It says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The condemnation of the devil means the condemnation that the devil has. Not that the devil condemns him, because who cares what the devil condemns. But that he would fall as a new believer being put in a position of authority, of responsibility, he would be lifted up with pride and fall into that same condemnation that the devil finds himself in. And it was all because of pride. It's all because of not being thankful for who he was, not being thankful for what God made him, and deciding, I'm going to be better than that. You know, you can contrast that to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was just the opposite. He humbled himself. He was also in a position of authority. He was also, you know, he was the Son of God, and yet he humbled himself. Just the opposite of what the devil did. It also makes it easy to understand why the devil hates him so much. Now, the devil, primarily under the name Satan, works through people. You know, we don't see this little red guy with a horns and a pitchfork running around. We don't see him. You know, Jesus Christ faced him head on when he was tempted in the wilderness, but we don't deal with the devil directly. We deal with his influences. We deal with the spiritual forces that he has working for him, these unholy spirits, these devil spirits, and they work through people. They look like people most of the time. They just look like people. Satan has gotten very good at working through people. Let's look at 2 Samuel. Our responsibility as believers is to know the spiritual forces behind the things that go on around us. And we can't guess. We have to know. There's ways to know, but we can't guess. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, It says in verse 1, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And then if you read this record, you'll find that David did something he was not supposed to do. I'm not going to explain exactly what that was or why it was evil that he numbered Israel, but it was something he was not supposed to do. And it says here that the Lord was kindled against Israel and he moved David. But if you look at the same record in 1 Chronicles, and if you understand the difference between Samuel and Kings in relationship to Chronicles, sometimes the same records show up in Samuel and Kings and then show up again in Chronicles. Chronicles looks at things from a little bit different perspective than Samuel and Kings. Samuel and Kings is what we say, what we call more from man's perspective, you know, the actual events, how they happen. Chronicles looks at things spiritually, from behind the scenes, what was going on behind the scenes. Look at this. This is amazing. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is the same record. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." So it's almost like Jehovah accepts the responsibility for all this stuff, which comes up in God's word more than you realize. When people don't understand the spiritual forces behind things, these angels came from God. God created them all. They turned evil. It was not his will. It was by their choice that they became evil. And there are times when people don't understand spiritually what's going on when Jehovah accepts responsibility for things, even though he didn't do it. And this is one of them. You know, the devil came from him. And perhaps they didn't understand it. But it says here in Chronicles that the force behind David that caused David to number Israel was Satan. And then if you read the record, you'll find that an angel came through and killed 70,000 of them, I think. Just a really, really very intense incident. Really bad incident. And what David did was just totally evil. And we see here that it was Satan that moved him. This great man, David. Satan moved him somehow. Somehow talked him into doing something. And I think if you read it, study it, you'll find out that the root of it was pride. He just got him to do something he wasn't supposed to do. And a lot of people died for it. But we know here from Chronicles that it was the Satan behind it. So he's a nasty dude. And he can sometimes work in our best of friends. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.'" Wait a minute, I thought Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. Wasn't that the whole plan? And here's Peter, perhaps the closest apostle to Jesus Christ, saying, "No, you don't have to do that." Talk about a temptation. He thinks he's comforting. He thinks he's protecting. He thinks he's being a good friend. And what he's speaking is a total contradiction to what Jesus Christ was about to go through. And it's coming out of Peter. Peter's the same guy that not long before this recognized by spirit, by revelation, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the Christ. And yet here he is. He's influenced. And what's Jesus Christ's response to it? It's kind of dramatic. It's the only response he could give him. "But he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.'" And at this point, he's speaking right to the devil himself. Just in a sense, he's just speaking right past Peter. Get thee behind me. So, but who is he working through? It wasn't the devil sitting there with a little pitchfork and a neon sign. It was Peter. Later on, it talks about how Jesus Christ tells Peter that Satan desires to sift him as wheat. And then Jesus Christ says, but I've prayed for you that when you're converted, you will convert your brothers also, which is what happened. So Jesus Christ's prayer, I think, was pretty powerful. It stayed the hand of the adversary against Peter. Because Peter was going, he was getting knocked right and left. One minute he recognizes Jesus Christ as Christ. Next minute, Jesus Christ himself has to speak to the devil through him. That's dramatic. In John 13, so it's pretty clear from God's word that the devil hates us. The good news is that we're more powerful than he is. The good news is that God's resources are more powerful than he is. In John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then you read on through the record, you'll find out there was a point where it says that Satan entered him, and then he did what he did. He betrayed Jesus Christ. Again, one of his, out of his fold, out of his 12 that he chose. One who could have had another choice, another decision, could have gone another way. He could have been there on the day of Pentecost, but no, he chose to betray Jesus Christ because of Satan, because of the devil, because the devil hated Jesus Christ. We have to remember that the devil is a liar. We have to remember that the devil is a deceiver. You know, there's a section of Scripture that talks about how the devil is, Satan is transformed into an angel of light. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can read that for yourself. Verse 14. In the context, it's talking about apostles who make themselves out to be true apostles, but they're false apostles. Then this Scripture comes up. It's no wonder that these false apostles make themselves out to be true apostles, because Satan is even transformed into an angel of light, which he's not. If he was, he's not now. He's an angel of darkness now, but he's transformed into an angel of light. Why? Because of deception. Because he's a deceiver. That's what he did to Adam and Eve. He deceived Eve, and then Adam walked right into it. It was deception. We can't forget that he's a deceiver. He's a liar. He puffs himself up bigger than he is. And he covers himself in the areas that he really is big. He's a deceiver. And so are all of his little cohorts. The devil spirits, the spirits that were cast out with him, are subject to his leadership. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him, Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So whatever this man's problem was, it was caused by a spiritual force. Jesus Christ removed it, because Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and Jesus Christ had the authority and the power to do that. So do we. He took the spirit out. All the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Jesus knew their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is unto you. So there's a structure, there's a hierarchy, there's a what I'd call a loose confederation. I wouldn't say that they're as loyal to the devil as God's angels are to him. But there's a structure there, because if there wasn't, how could his kingdom stand? It would just fall apart. So there is a structure. And that's important, because you probably heard the phrase from this lectern that evil is directed. Evil is not haphazard. The evil that we deal with in the world is not just here and there. It's directed. We have an enemy, and it's the devil, and he has spiritual forces, and they hate us. And that evil can be directed. So sometimes things we go through are not just haphazard. There's a purpose behind them. It's to hurt us, to destroy the Word of God in our lives, to destroy our health. We do have an adversary. And what happens to the adversary? What's the final gong for that guy? Matthew 25. There's a lot of scripture that talks about he's not going to be around forever. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's part of our hope, that we know that the devil and his evil spirits that hassle us down here are going to be destroyed eventually. And it's their own doing. Remember, it was in Ezekiel, talks about a fire coming out of his midst. It's their own doing. It's their fault. So what's our response supposed to be to this? 1 John 4, it says that we are to try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world. Our responsibility is to try the spirits, to tell with which of these spirits are we dealing with. Is this a spirit from the true God, or is this a spirit from the devil? And the only way you can do that, you can't guess. You can't do it by your senses. The only way you can do that is either through the Word of God, by understanding from God's Word what these things are and how they work and how they deceive us and how they cause problems, or by revelation. And again, by revelation, it has to be based on a knowledge of God's Word. You know, we learn from God's Word in that second stage of salvation. We learn from God's Word how to defend ourselves against these spiritual forces in the world, and we can't. Because the truth is, we are much bigger and more powerful than they are. As amazing as they look, as dramatic as the things that recorded in God's Word are that these things can cause, we're bigger and more powerful than they are. Look at 1 John 4:4. A lot of you can quote this one. And if you're like me, there have been more than one time in your life when this verse of Scripture I needed. First John chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we looked at that last week. Remember Jesus Christ. Even in the heavenly realm, he's better than the angels. So if he's better than the angels seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realm, how much bigger is he of the devil spirits and the devil? Miles above all that. And we have Christ in us. So we have power and authority over all of that. There is no reason it has to affect us. There's no reason that the devil can claim anything on us. We also have to remember that we too are spiritual beings. You know, as amazing as angels are, both kinds, we also are spiritual beings. We are sons of God. We have spirit within us. We can do amazing things. Jesus Christ wasn't kidding when he said, if you say unto this mountain, it'll be cast into the sea. He wasn't just playing with words. We have those kinds of abilities. We have that kind of power because of what Jesus Christ accomplished in us. So do we need to be scared of the devil and scared of his spirits? Heck no. Do we need to be aware of him? Of course. Do we need to test the spirits? We get into a situation where something we don't understand is going on. Do we need God's help in those situations? Absolutely. But we have to remember that we too are spiritual beings, that God is our Father, and that we've got authority over all of that. Otherwise, we get defeated. In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's how you stand against the wiles of the devil. You put on the whole armor of God. And you know what? The whole armor of God is available to us. It lives within us. We have it in our hands. We have it in the ability to manifest Holy Spirit. We have the whole armor of God. It says, put it on, so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking on the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, which is in the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. It's a very important part of this section that it ends in prayer. That's one of our great levers of power, is prayer, is getting God's help all the time, keeping those doors open. So there's no reason that the devil or any of his unholy angels have to have any dominion over our lives, because we live way above it. We can live way above it. And let's close in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable or untrackable riches of Christ, to make all men see which is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ, or Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's amazing to me about this is these spirit beings that God created, which we learned last week, there's infinite times infinite of them. They look at us, the church, and they see the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God. That's what they see when they see us. That's what God thinks of us. As amazing as those spirit beings are and the things that they've done, both good and bad, we are the exhibition of the manifold wisdom of God. We are sons of God. We have power. We have authority. We have the name of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to be afraid of the devil. We don't have to be afraid of his spirits. We can be thankful that God has all these resources available, including the whole host of heaven, at his disposal to help us. And we need to be so thankful for who we are and where God has placed us. And then it just puts this whole thing into perspective. The angels look at us and they see the multifaceted wisdom of God. That's humbling. So that's about all I know about angels. So Heavenly Father, thanks for your love for us. Thanks for your patience with us. Thanks for your just for being such a tremendous God, and for, oh, you didn't just put us here and have us live through this life, but you explained it to us, and you explained the forces behind things, and you've taught us how to deal with them and how to keep things into perspective and how to call on you when we need your help, which is constantly. So God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for our church. We thank you that we do exhibit the manifold wisdom of God as a church. And just help us as our Heavenly Father to continue to just be something that glorifies you and that shows how wonderful you are and how wise you are. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Ken. Take your songbooks and turn to number 127, The Lord is the Way. Let's stand. Don't forget about the volunteer meeting with for team camp. And also, you know, don't leave here with any needs. You know, I was thinking while Ken was teaching how that's what this church is about, you know. And there's plenty of people here that can sit down and pray with you to help you. And that includes all of us. I mean, Ken came down and we hung out the other morning and spoke the word to each other, and I just got so blessed. But I mean, that's what we're about, you know. You got this beautiful backyard. There's plenty of places here that you can go to pray with someone if you need to. And man, God, get God's resolution in whatever it is, because that's our Heavenly Father. He can bless any one of us at any time, but all we need to do is follow. Okay, so God bless you.